Main reading tonight is in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, and we're reading the first seven verses. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 7. Isaiah 6 and verse 1. Let us listen to God's word. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." Well, let's pause and ask God's help as we think of these verses together now. Father, we thank you for the Bible. We thank you, Lord, that you have preserved all these books, these 66 books. And we pray, Lord, as we consider just these few verses of them, that the Holy Spirit will help us and enable us to appreciate the enormity of what Isaiah saw. Lord, however much familiar we are with these verses, we pray that there would be a sense of weight tonight, that your Spirit would allow us a sense of what these verses describe this evening. Please, God, that we might see something more, that we might sense afresh the weight of your glory, something of it, Lord, and turn and praise you and honor you and submit all of our lives to you. God, we acknowledge that all of this is a work of grace from you to us, Lord. And so we ask, please, in your grace, O God, to us, please allow us this and affect us this evening to the praise and the glory of King Jesus. We ask in his name. Amen. Well, whilst the book of Revelation is clearly somewhat of a mysterious book, a book full of Old Testament apocalyptic imagery, it is meant to be a book of immense encouragement to the persecuted church. It's given to us to show the church that despite all the trouble they see happening around them and the suffering that they themselves face for being followers of Jesus Christ, the book of Revelation reveals what's going on in the unseen spiritual realm. It reveals to us what is happening there, which is then worked out here in this physical realm, the world in which we as believers, we operate. And arguably one of the most encouraging images that the Apostle John sees in his vision is very, very similar in its purpose to what Isaiah sees here in Isaiah chapter 6. In Revelation chapter 4, John is invited in the Spirit up into heaven. And what does he see? But he sees a throne. And he sees someone seated on that throne. And the description that John gives of what he sees is full of glory. It's full of majesty and might. John writes of seeing a throne. But then he also says he sees 24 thrones around that throne. And he sees these people sat on those thrones all with crowns. There's lightning. There's four living creatures and so on and so forth. It's evidently a visually stunning vision of heaven. He sees that, but he also hears things that are glorious. Verse 8 of Revelation 4, the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, and full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come," and so on. What John sees in the Spirit contrasts with what he sees in his life. In his life, he sees persecution. In his life, the church in which he serves at Ephesus, I believe, was suffering under the Roman Emperor. There was a throne in Rome, and the person on that throne had ordered that the church where John was would suffer, and that is why John is now on the island of Patmos writing all of this, seeing that vision. But in this period of tribulation, as John calls it in Revelation 1:9, where it seems as though the church is wide open to slander and assault, where the church seems powerless to do anything but suffer, there is a throne. And there is one seated on it who is a friend of the church. It's the Lord God Almighty, and therefore he is in control even of the suffering of his people. The Lord our God, our Father in heaven, is Lord over all our circumstances. And therefore, in remembering that, we are strengthened to press on. In remembering that we have a Father in heaven seated on the throne, we are encouraged to go through our troubles, to go through our difficulties, knowing that he is there and he is in control of all things. We're encouraged to press on because we have a king in heaven. We have an intercessor in heaven. We have a friend in heaven who is head over all things for our sake. You could even say, for my sake, each of you who know him. And therefore, by God's grace, I will trust him. I will press on with him. And I will wait patiently for him in his answers to my prayers. Here in Isaiah chapter 6, the vision that Isaiah sees is, as verse 1 opens, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne." Now, why is that detail so important? Well, because Uzziah had been a fairly good king. He wasn't perfect, as you read in the Bible, but a mostly good and godly king. And through the 52 years or so of his reign, there had been relative peace and prosperity for God's people. As long as King Uzziah was on his throne, we're okay. There was a sense of safety, a sense of hope. But in the year that king dies, that's when people begin to feel uncomfortable. He died around 740 BC, and there was a brewing threat on the horizon from the Assyrians. And as long as Uzziah was king, we'll be okay. We'll be all right. He was a king who had invented lots of military weapons. As you read through Scripture, he was a good protective king for Judah. But that king's now dead. And therefore questions surrounding Judah's stability and security were flooding the minds of the people. What are we going to do now? And that's when Isaiah sees the Lord seated on his throne. That there is a difference of opinion as to what this experience meant for Isaiah. For example, some see it as his commissioning. as when he was sent by God to the people of God with a message from God. And they base that conclusion on verse 8, we're not looking at tonight, where the Lord is wanting to send someone. And Isaiah writes, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And then Isaiah said, here I am, send me. Obviously, that's a verse that many missionaries and other gospel workers will resonate with. That to them was the verse that the Lord used to speak powerfully into their lives, to call them to go and to go for him with the message for others. The other view of what Isaiah experienced is that this is his conversion experience. This is when he is born again of God's Spirit. And how out of that he then goes on to offer himself in service to God. And that view of Isaiah chapter 6 is based on verse 7. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin atoned for. And so only now in chapter 6 do we in a sense see the beginning for Isaiah. You see, if I may paraphrase something Eric Morecambe once said, that whilst all these opening chapters are accurately recorded, it is possible they're not necessarily recorded in the right order. The right chronological order, that is. It is possible that having shown in chapters 1 to 5 that Judah is a rebellious people, and this is a people that Isaiah is preaching to, they are a people of unclean lips. It is possible it's only now that he's showing us, actually, I'm just like them. I'm just one of them myself. I too am a person of unclean lips. And what happens here to Isaiah needs to happen to all of God's people. They all need their sin atoned for and their guilt removed from them. Well, there are three things that I want us to highlight this evening. The first, of course, is the vision itself that Isaiah has in verses 1 to 4. And there's a deliberate contrast shown to us in this passage tonight. It's, as I say, in the year that King Uzziah dies that Isaiah sees another king. Uzziah has died. And Isaiah sees an undying king in verse 5. He sees the king. Not a king, like another king, but he sees the king, the Lord of hosts. And what does he see of that king? Well, again, he sees a great throne, a robe. He sees attendants. And again, all of what Isaiah saw, what he heard, what he felt, what did that mean for Isaiah to have a vision in which he feels the earth shake? It's an unusual vision for him to have. But all that he experiences speaks of majesty. It speaks again of sovereign dominion. Here is a king, a high king of heaven, who is high and lifted up on his throne. And we're told that the train of his robe reaches down and fills the temple. I understand, I don't study Hebrew, but I understand the Hebrew word is just the edge of his train. It's just the very edge of his, what he's wearing comes down into the temple where presumably Isaiah is, and it fills it. Such is the greatness of the glory of this person. And then above the throne, waiting upon this highly exalted one, Isaiah sees seraphim. Literally, that word means burning ones. And so to Isaiah, these beings look like huge flames surrounding the throne. And they've got six wings, and we're told with two of their wings, they cover their eyes. Why are they doing that? Why don't they want to see what Isaiah sees? Well, because in the sight of God on his throne, it's just too awesome for these beings who are perfect, remember. These beings are without sin. And yet even to them, they cannot stand the glory They can't bear seeing the glory of God in that way. With two, they cover their eyes. With two, they cover their feet. And probably another expression of their humility in that scene. And then with another two wings, they hover. They continuously fly around this throne. So the sight is awesome. It's breathtaking. It really is. It's sobering. Everything that Isaiah saw here is meant to, in a sense, fill us with dread of this king. We're to tremble before this image. It's an image that says this king is not to be trifled with. Don't mess around with this person. What else then does Isaiah see? Well, it's more a matter, what does he hear? Verse 3, one seraph called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Clearly there's repetition there, and the point of it is meant to stress something about this person. To repeat it twice would have been enough for sure, but the point is made by stressing it three times. This high King of heaven, he's so holy. He's so holy. I wonder, have you ever been anywhere? Maybe you've sat on at a sunset somewhere and that's gorgeous. That's all you can say. Isn't that lovely? Isn't that lovely? And yeah, you could go into detail and describe the color of the red and the orange and the yellow as the sun sets, but just one word seems to encapsulate it all. Isn't it lovely? Well, there's one word here that seems to encapsulate this person sat on the throne. He is so majestic. He is so better than anything else, so bigger than anything else, so beyond anything else that exists. All they can say is he is holy, holy, holy. This king is the thrice holy God, and the whole earth is full of his glory. All that he has made, all of his creation, even in its ruined state, is still full of reason to praise God. And maybe we can say, oh yeah, amen to that, as we move into spring and it's a lovely sunny evening and the buds are coming out and the birds are coming out and all of that sort of thing. We can say that. But even in autumn, we can still praise God. Even when it's freezing cold, we can still praise God. Because the earth is full of his glory, even in its ruined state. We were on holiday last year. We went abroad and we were near the Alps, and it was gorgeous, phenomenal scenery. We were going, isn't it lovely? It was so wonderful. But actually, as I sat there looking at it, it dawned on me, those mountains and the valleys, they're what I believe to be the result of the flood. When the waters, the torrents, the great torrents caved out, dug out these great valleys, and the earth went up and created these mountains. And they're beautiful. They're beautiful. Even the evidences of God's judgment is proof of God's glory. The earth is full of his glory. The mountains, the seas, the streams, the flowers, everything that God has made is reason for us to praise him. But this vision that Isaiah sees is real. It's how our Creator God is this evening. He's enthroned in his heavenly majesty and glory. And us seeing what Isaiah saw, us considering these aspects of the vision that Isaiah saw, should encourage us, should help us to press on through the circumstances we face, through the dilemmas we face. Maybe tonight, even tonight, we've come here with things on our mind, things on our heart. This person who is for you is seated there for you. press on. Be encouraged that this one is there. And who is he? Who is this one? Who is this high king of heaven pictured in such images of extreme majesty? Well, if you were to turn to John 12, in John 12 we see the Lord Jesus coming to the end of his ministry. It's Palm Sunday in John 12, and Christ is entering Jerusalem as the king, riding on a young donkey. And in verse 41, John links that king, humble and lowly, riding on a colt. He links that king with this king, Isaiah 6. John tells us that Isaiah saw the glory of Christ and spoke of him. In other words, the person Isaiah sees in this vision we've been considering just this evening is King Jesus. It's the Lord Jesus Christ seated on a throne surrounded by the seraphim. He is this high and holy one that Isaiah will eventually go on in Isaiah 53 to describe as the suffering servant. Yes, he is glorious. Yes, he is lofty. And yet he condescends. He translates himself for us into one of us to die for us, to bear the punishment for our sin. This one is the one the Father will send to save his people, to save those of us who need saving. And that's every one of us. Every single one of us. We all have sinned against God. We all have fallen short of his glorious standard. And so this one has stepped down from that glory and come into our world to die for us, to suffer the agony of abuse and crucifixion as the atonement for our sin. That's how much he loves you. That's how much he is for you, you see. This is the one we can come to and ask for help in time of need. Secondly, then, is the response Isaiah makes in verse 5. I wonder, have you ever been in the presence of greatness? Have you ever met a prime minister or a president or a member of the royal family? Have you ever had your copy of a novel signed by the author or something like that? It affects you. It makes you either very giddy and silly, or it humbles you. You feel unworthy to be in the presence of someone that you have a high view of. I remember those black and white pictures of the girls back in the 1960s and 70s when the Beatles turned up, and they went all giddy. They were hysterical in the presence of their idols, the Beatles. Isaiah here, the vision he has of God with the shaking of the floor, verse 4, with the smoke filling the temple, it doesn't fill him with a sort of giddy, excited sensation. It's interesting. When people talk about, you know, God came down at our meeting and we were laughing our heads off. I don't know if that was God. I don't know. You think of how John reacted in John 1:17 when God came to him, the Lord Jesus came to him in a vision and John fell as though dead. He wasn't giddy. He wasn't feeling proud of himself, of having had such an experience. Instead, he is filled with terror. Those of us who read times of revival, we hear of people falling down, struck by the awesome sense of God's presence with them. Then I'll say, yes, God has come down. Clearly, he has affected them in that way. God does that. Isaiah would have mingled with many people walking around Jerusalem, and none of them would have had this impact on him. Only now, when he has this personal revelation of God and God's holiness, that is when Isaiah becomes profoundly aware of his own unworthiness. Woe is me, for I am lost. I am ruined. You see, when we compare ourselves with each other, as we tend naturally to do, when we compare ourselves with each other, we tend to measure the degree of someone's worth against another. And so we have a ranking, as it were. We have a table of holiness in our minds, and we put her above him. And well, I'm up there somewhere. I'm not down there. She's down there. But I'm up there. Because we're comparing ourselves with each other. But when we have something of what Isaiah had here, when we have this personal revelation of God's glory, when we compare ourselves with his holiness, then all of our comparisons seem ever so silly. Whatever scale of sin we might have used becomes irrelevant, for all we sense is, as Isaiah does here, and we just sense how unworthy we are, how unrighteous we are. You think of that scene that Simon Peter had in Luke chapter 5, where the Lord Jesus tells Peter to go out and fish. It's during the day, and normally fishermen would fish during the night, but Peter kind of goes, okay, if you say so. And so they go out and they catch a great multitude of fish. And it's only then that Simon Peter senses the glory of this person. Jesus had been teaching from his boat. But only now, when Jesus comes into Peter's life in this way, relevant to Peter's life, it's only then that Peter then discovers, who am I before such a person? And he says to Jesus, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. Being confronted in this vision with this awesome holiness of God, Isaiah becomes profoundly aware of his own corruption. Before such a being, Isaiah feels profoundly unfit to be there. And for him, more than ever before, he becomes aware of how bad things are for him. He has this sense of hopelessness. Woe is me. Woe is me. He senses how filthy he is before such holiness. I am a man of unclean lips, and how he lives amongst others who are also full of filthiness. And so he senses this feeling of being lost, ruined, undone. The man is completely shattered before this person. I wonder, would you want to experience that? Would you want to experience that? Sometimes when we pray before a meeting, we ask, oh God, let us know your presence with us. Lord, may we feel your presence with us tonight. How would we cope if God really answered that prayer? How would we cope if even our children here became aware of God's presence? If everyone in this room suddenly felt God, who is there, was here amongst us. And we reacted like this, like never before. You know, until someone senses something of what Isaiah did here, they will never come to Jesus Christ for forgiveness. Something of what Isaiah felt here. I mean, why would they? Why would they come to the one who offers them forgiveness when they don't sense their need of forgiveness? But when they compare themselves with God, the Almighty God, the Holy, the thrice Holy God, when they sense His dreadful holiness, that's when they need cleaning, they need covering, they need forgiveness, And then they will go to the one who offers them that. They'll go to Jesus. John Oswalt, who has written a very helpful commentary on Isaiah, he writes, "We no more have the right to God's love than a bale of hay has the right to live in a blast furnace." We no more have the right to God's love than a bale of hay has the right to live in a blast furnace. So until we stop ranking ourselves as though somehow better than others, and therefore in our minds we view ourselves as more deserving or somehow good enough to stand before this God, until we stop thinking like that and instead we sense the sobering reality of God's standard, then we'll never flee to the one who will save us. We'll never go to the ark to be rescued from God's wrath. We'll never humble ourselves and come to Jesus, who so loved us, who so wanted to save us. He humbled himself and suffered and died in our place to rescue us. Well, we close tonight with the salvation Isaiah receives, verses 6 and 7. And do you notice there that Isaiah doesn't try to clean himself up? He senses his failure. He senses how far he is from God's standard, but he doesn't try and fix that himself. How could he? How could anyone ever do enough to satisfy this God? The Bible tells us that compared to the righteousness of God, all our attempts are like filthy rags. No, what happens here for Isaiah, as it does for all of us, starts with God. God sends the solution. A seraph is sent. He is sent to Isaiah with a burning coal from the altar to make Isaiah clean. What does it mean? Well, the altar, of course, is where sacrifices would be made, where atonement for sin would be made. It would represent the justice of God upon a victim or a substitute who dies in the place of the guilty person. And so the altar of burning fire is where the penalty for sin would be carried out. And so in this picture that Isaiah is given, the seraph is bringing a burning coal to Isaiah as a picture of atonement, of that sacrifice for sin now being applied to Isaiah, to his lips, his mouth, to where he feels his unworthiness the most. And then this seraph helpfully explains to us what has just happened. He says, "Behold, your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." It's a vision, so it's still a picture of Isaiah being made right before God, but it's a picture of grace. It's a picture of God not then striking Isaiah down dead because he is a man of unclean lips. He is unworthy to stand before such a God. God does not strike him down dead, but instead God is gracious to Isaiah. And God applies to Isaiah this work of atonement to rescue him. That picture that we see here, this drama of salvation, finds its fulfillment, of course, in the Lord Jesus. Whatever animal, whatever sacrifice had suffered and died on the altar in this vision of Isaiah, is the Lord Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice. He is the perfect sacrifice for our sin. In fact, as John tells us earlier, it's this King, this thrice holy Son of God, is the one who stepped down from his throne and came into our world to save us. This is Jesus. Jesus who came purposefully as one of us to take the place of us for all who believe on him. This thrice holy God who knew no sin of his own and yet he bore our sin. This holy, holy, holy God bore all our unholiness, our unholiness, and suffered and died in our place. And there on that cross, he atoned for our salvation. There in those hours of darkness, as Jesus was nailed to that cross, he was bearing the punishment, the penalty for all our sin. He was securing for us the forgiveness of those who turn to him and who take him as their Savior. That salvation that Jesus bought for us is applied to us when we humble ourselves and by faith we take him as our King. We heard before from Philippians chapter 2 that one day every knee will bow before that King. That King invites us tonight to bow before him. We're invited tonight to bow before him and to take him as our own. To recognize who he is and what he did for us, and to say, if that's who he is and what he did for me, why am I resisting him all the time? Why am I pushing back on him all the time? Why don't I tonight bow and submit to him and surrender to him and invite him into my life as King and Lord and Savior? One day every one of us in this room will stand before this God. Every one of us. And we'll either view him as our Savior and King. And that will be a great day when at last we see the one who died for us. That'll be a wonderful day. But for those who have never bowed the knee to him, that'll be an awful day. An awful day to meet this one, having heard of him, to meet him, having rejected him, repeatedly rejected him, but then to meet him. That will be an awful day. So why don't you even tonight bow the knee? Why don't you even tonight stop rejecting this King and by faith take him and follow him? May God help us do that this evening. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your word and this picture we have been looking at this evening of your Son, the Lord Jesus, high and lifted up. And Lord, again, as we open tonight, we pray the Holy Spirit, who enabled Isaiah to see this, that he would enable each one of us to make the right response this evening. Lord, without his help we are blind, we're in the dark, we are left as we are, as we came in. We pray that his ministry in each one of us would mean that we leave changed. We would be affected by what we heard tonight. Lord, thank you for your love for us, your great patience with us. You are a God who is slow to anger. So thank you, Lord, for tonight and this opportunity. And may each one of us know this great King as our very own. We ask for this in his name and to his glory. Amen. Amen.